with our precious children. I invite the rest of you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We're working our way through the book of Acts. This morning we'll be looking at 15 verses in Acts 17, the first 15 verses. Now when they, this is Paul and Silas and Timothy and now Luke, the author of the book of Acts, has joined them. We don't know if there are additional persons on their team at this point, but at least those four. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things that Paul and Silas were preaching were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. The context of what we're reading here is what has come to be known as Paul's second missionary journey. As was the case in his first missionary journey, which he made with Barnabas, on this journey he's taken Silas, the mission was carried out in the midst of great opposition and persecution, most often, but not always, by the Jews. Converts were won, churches were established, but Paul and his team had to flee from city to city, time and time again. He and Silas had begun this journey in Antioch, Syria. The church there had commissioned them to go. So they left Antioch, Syria. They traveled across Asia Minor from east to west. They recruited Timothy along the way, a young man, young Christian man, and recruited him to join their team. Paul received a vision as they were nearing the west side of Asia Minor. The Holy Spirit was directing the team to cross over to Macedonia and begin ministering the gospel there. They landed at Philippi, a port of Macedonia, and established a church there. But then Paul cast out a demon out of a slave girl fortune teller, and that resulted in a riot. They were arrested, they were beaten, they were imprisoned, but subsequently released and asked to leave town. And that brings us to where we pick up today. They traveled from Philippi about 100 miles west to the capital of Macedonia, the city of Thessalonica. And then when persecution arose there, as we've read, they traveled 40 miles further west to the town of Berea. So that's kind of the summary of where we're at, where we've picked up and left off here. And I won't favor you with one of my colorful outlines this morning because these verses are part of a larger section. So 2 weeks after Pastor Toome speaks, if you return, I will share the outline with you then. Do we have a deal? Can you wait that long? All right. So no outline this morning, but I do just want to draw three observations from these 15 verses that we've read, and we really just want to focus on the first of these observations. We'll just touch on the other two, but I really want to focus on the first of these observations. The first one is this. It was necessary. It was required for Jesus to suffer and rise from the dead. It was necessary for Jesus to suffer and rise from the dead. We see that in verse 3. The second observation is that faith in this suffering Messiah turned that world upside down. Faith in this suffering Messiah turned that world absolutely on its head. And you see that in verse 6. And the third observation that I want to draw out, just to at least mention this morning, is that true faith in this suffering Messiah is grounded in the Scriptures. True faith is grounded in the Scriptures. Many of you have spent years listening to preachers like me. Some of you grew up in the church. Others of you, not so much, but you came to faith in Christ later on in life. But I would venture to say that for most of us, what we would say we believe is due to the fact that some talking head somewhere told us. And sadly, what we find in this generation in the Western church is that many of us would be very, very hard-pressed to substantiate what we believe by the clear teaching of Scripture. We've just trusted somebody. We've taken somebody, well, he went to seminary, well, other people seem to trust him, so I guess I'll trust him as well, but we've never really done what the Bereans did, and that was commended of them in this passage. We've never really said, no, you know, I hear what you're saying, and I've got no reason necessarily to doubt you, but I've got to get the book open, and I've got to find out whether that's what it really teaches. And for that reason, there are two great ills that have resulted from that situation. One of them is that a great deal of false teaching abounds, even in the church, even in the evangelical church, because people have not truly gone to the Scriptures to check out what is being taught. And so it's just propagating. It's spreading like one of those California wildfires. And the second great ill that has resulted is that people do not have a foundation to stand on when they find somebody finally challenging what they claim to believe. And so our young people grow up, just take for granted what we preach, what we teach in the Sunday school classes and in the sermons, and claim that's what they believe. But then when they get away to a secular high school, a secular college, and university, and a professor or peers begin to challenge what they claim to believe, they don't have a leg to stand on, and they find themselves easily blown by the wind and the waves of opposition, and all of a sudden they're no longer attending the fellowship of the believers. All of a sudden they're no longer really believing what they have claimed to believe. And so I just want to challenge all of us to follow the example of the Bereans and to check out what we claim to believe with rigorous study, prayerful study of the Scriptures. Somebody say amen. Too many of you said it. I can't hold any individuals to it. I don't know who you are. How's that study of the Scriptures going? Listen, here's a standing offer. I love getting together with people and studying the Scriptures. Amen, Chris? Chris and I are studying the book of James. We get together every week. I invade his place of work, and we close his office door, but we talk loud enough that his secretary can hear us. So not only are we helping ourselves in our spiritual growth, but we're witnessing. And lo and behold, this week, did you want to say something?
Yes, I do.
Okay.
When I typed in
Berean,
be a Berean.
Yes. Be a Bergen? Well, I think Michael and Jenny are Bereans. I think they're Bereans, so we'll just consider Bergen a synonym of Berean. All right. But lo and behold, this week I'm washing my car in the driveway, and I see a St. Bernard walking its owner. And that's what happens when you have a St. Bernard. And lo and behold, it was Chris's secretary. We're neighbors. Well, a couple blocks apart, but... and so when you think of it, you pray for Chris's secretary, okay? Because we're hoping we're sowing the seed and the Holy Spirit's going to use that seed. But I just want to challenge you to be Bereans. All right, so let's go back to the first observation, that it was necessary for Jesus to suffer. And this is the reason that the message of the gospel that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke were proclaiming was being rejected. Especially the Jews, but also the Greeks and the Romans were revolted by the notion of a suffering Messiah. That made no sense whatsoever. It was ludicrous even to think that. A Messiah is supposed to be somebody that rescues us. A Savior is supposed to be somebody who saves us. And you're telling us that here was somebody that didn't even save themselves? And let me ask you this, those of you that are saying this is God's chosen one to rescue the world and to deliver people, how's that working for you? From what we see, well, I'm talking about Paul and Silas and Barnabas and the others. From what we see, you're hated everywhere you go. You're being persecuted and hounded from one town to the next. You're being beaten. You're being imprisoned. You're being deprived of your possessions and your livelihood. It doesn't look like much of a Messiah that you're preaching. Life is not getting better. Matter of fact, I think if you were honest, Paul, you would tell us that your life has gotten far, far worse since you became a follower of Jesus than it was before. You were high and mighty. You were respected. You were among the elite. You were a Jew of Jews. You were a Pharisee of Pharisees. You were on the fast track for the upper crust of your society. Where are you now, Paul? And that's all because of this supposed Messiah, this supposed Savior? I don't think so. Even your own people don't recognize this Jesus as what your own scriptures were proclaiming, were promising, were prophesying. He didn't ascend the throne of any kingdom. He didn't reestablish Israel as the pinnacle of the nations. He didn't restore military or economic might to God's chosen people. He himself was arrested, beaten to a bloody pulp, and subjected to the most shameful, ignominious death, crucifixion, beaten, hanging naked, mocked on a cross until dead. And that's your Messiah. And that's what you're calling us to give our lives and all that we are and have and trust our future to? I don't think so. What you're preaching, Paul, Silas, is an absolute embarrassment. It's shameful. Now I just want to briefly interrupt this point to call your attention to the second observation I made. This Jesus is shameful. How would you even consider nominating him to be the official Messiah of God? And yet in the next breath they're saying, this Messiah has turned the world absolutely upside down. Ironic, isn't it? This shameful, weak, anti-Messiah, if you will, turned the world of that day upside down and has turned the world upside down every generation. So just something interesting to consider. But Paul, everywhere he goes, preaches the message, Jesus is the Messiah, and his suffering was no accident. It was absolutely necessary. He would not be God's Messiah were it not for the horrible suffering that he went through. So why? Why was it essential? Why was it necessary for Jesus to suffer? And the greatest answer, the most substantial answer is this. It was necessary for Jesus to suffer that he might obtain forgiveness and salvation for his people. It was the only way that forgiveness and salvation could be obtained for his people. Such suffering to the point of death on the cross was the cost of our sin. It was the price that justice required for our sins to be dealt with in a way that justice could be satisfied, that God would be vindicated as a holy, righteous, just God, how he responds to wickedness, how he responds to evil, how he responds to sin, reflects directly on his integrity, reflects directly on whether he truly is holy and righteous and just. If a judge just gives a pass to horrible evil, we think that judge is corrupt, uncaring. We find fault with such a judge. And perhaps none of us here have undergone a situation where there's been horrible evil done, where there's been terrible crime committed, and we have suffered grievously. Maybe you've entered into news reports where that's been the case, where somebody was victimized terribly. And what they want is justice. They want their crime to be made right as much as possible. Now, if there's been a murder, the person can't be brought back to life, but justice calls out for there to be a retribution, a recompense. And the cost of our rebellion against an infinite and holy God was lived out in the person of Jesus. He had to suffer because it was the cost of our sin against God's justice. And so Romans 5:9 says, we have been justified, we've been declared righteous by the blood of Jesus, by the death, the suffering of Jesus. That is how we obtain forgiveness. Romans 3:23, Jesus is the one God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now that word propitiation, that's another one of those words that we would explain in a hymn if we needed to, but propitiation is the means of forgiveness. It is the price of forgiveness. Propitiation is a word, excuse me, that expresses what it took for God's justice against sin to be resolved. And Jesus was that. His suffering and death on the cross was the propitiation, was the satisfaction of God's justice against our sin. 1 Peter 2:24 says the same thing. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The price of forgiving our sins, the price of giving us what we needed to be restored, reconciled, blessed, favored by God, was the suffering of Christ. Why else was it necessary for Jesus to suffer? In order that he might become our substitute. So Hebrews 2:9-10 says this, we see him, Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. If Jesus was going to take our place on the cross under the wrath of God, he had to be made like us. And he was. Why else was it necessary for Christ to suffer? So that he could become our faithful high priest, who would sympathize with us in our struggles, our failures, our needs, and who would be able to help us. And so we read in the the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 4, verse 15. Since Jesus himself was tempted in what he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of us as we are tempted. We do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in everything as we are, yet without sin. And so we can approach Jesus in prayer. In our hearts, we can draw near to Jesus, knowing that he sympathizes with what we're going through because he has tasted it. He has experienced it. He cares. And he is so ready, willing, able, eager to help us in those struggles because he has participated in all the temptations and trials, troubles that we experience in our lives. Why else was it necessary for Jesus to suffer? That he might be our example. And so 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23 says this, "For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. He was reviled, but he did not revile in return. While he was suffering, he made no threats. He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously." And so Jesus had to suffer so that he could be an example to us as we suffer. And we're going to look at our suffering a bit more in just a moment. And then finally, why was it necessary for Jesus to suffer? To show us the outcome of suffering for God's people. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured a cross, despising its shame, and has now taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God." You and I go through suffering in this life. All of us do. No one escapes without suffering. I don't know all of you in this audience. I know enough of you. I've heard your stories. Some of you have excruciating stories. Absolutely, you would not imagine the stories that sit in these chairs this morning. We go through suffering. We do not get delivered from suffering in this life. Every day of our lives is going to be characterized by pain and suffering and sorrow. Now, that doesn't negate anything about the joy of the Lord is our strength, about the peace that defies understanding, about a secure hope. All of that is true. Nevertheless, every day of our lives, you and I are going to be subjected to suffering, to pain, to sorrow. And I'm sure every one of us here has been tempted to give in to despair along the way, just to want to give up, just to want to throw the towel in and say, it is not worth it. Eat, drink, and be merry. Find diversions. Get a buzz from the booze. Go to Colorado and get some weed. Whatever it is, all of us are tempted to want to somehow escape from the suffering and the sorrow of life. And one of the reasons Jesus had to suffer is so that he could be a testimony, it's worth it. The outcome is to deliver us from the suffering of this world. And one day, those of us who trust in him will look back and have absolutely no regrets. From eternity's perspective of paradise with Christ, we won't have any regrets whatsoever about the suffering we went through in this life. The outcome of suffering is something we have to take by faith because we don't experience it in the here and now. Why should I trust that the outcome of my suffering for God is going to be worth it? Because Jesus demonstrated it. He suffered worse than any of us ever have or ever will. He suffered more than all of us together ever have or ever will. And look where he is now. Resurrected from the dead, ascended on high, at the right hand of the Father, the name above every name, exalted by all of the angels and all that he has created. One day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And so it was necessary for Jesus to suffer to show us the outcome of suffering for God's people. Now, one of the reasons, as I've said, for rejecting this suffering Messiah is because it's an embarrassment to the very notion of a Messiah. It's an embarrassment to the very notion of a Savior. But there is probably a larger reason for rejecting this suffering Messiah, and that is this. A suffering Messiah calls his followers to join him in his suffering. A suffering Messiah calls his followers to join him, to enter in, to actually choose his sufferings with him. That is certainly the case with Jesus. The New Testament makes it clear. Here's just a couple of examples. Acts 14:22. We read this just a couple of weeks ago. The proclamation of Paul as he spoke to various cities, various settings on his missionary journey. Through many troubles, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. There's no other way. There's no soft way, there's no easy. If any of us is going to make it into the kingdom of God, the route is many troubles. And many troubles that the world doesn't have. All of us have troubles from this broken world. All of us have troubles from being a fallen person, a broken person, living amidst broken, fallen, being a sinner, living in the midst of sinful people. All of us have those troubles. But in addition to those troubles, when we come to Christ, we get a whole new raft of troubles, because now we become a target of the forces of hell, the forces of darkness, the forces of evil. Now, God restrains them, but they still have some access to us. And beyond that, we become a target of those who hate Christ. We become a target of those that do not trust in Christ. We become a target of the world. Beyond that, there's a special batch of troubles that God has reserved just for you and I because of the work he wants to do in our lives. You know, most of us here have had children. We bring specific troubles into the lives of our children that we don't bring to other people. Is that right? My dad brought special troubles to my backside. He didn't bring those troubles to the rest of the people out there. Why? Because the rest of the people out there weren't his child. I was his child. And so I inherited, as part of his love, these special troubles. We used to call them spankings. None of these timeouts for this boy. None of these standing in the corner for this boy. It was, take the belt off, bend over. So what I'm saying is, as Christians, we actually inherit additional troubles. Now, we are spared some troubles. I mean, we watch the world shoot themselves in the foot over and over again, don't we? Because of the self-defeating, self-destructive way they live their lives. I think I would win that battle. This is pretty heavy, but I still think I would win. So I'm just going to have to, don't think I'm ignoring y'all, but I'm just going to have to occupy, is this stage left? I can never remember stage right or stage left. Am I facing it? Anyway, if we will listen to the counsel of the Scriptures, we can avoid some of that self-defeating stuff that the world engages in. But we are going to suffer if we follow this suffering Messiah. Another verse, Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. It has been granted to you not only to believe, but whoever believes in Christ is also granted to suffer for Christ. You don't get one without the other. It's a package deal. You get faith in Christ, you get suffering on behalf of Christ. Why is this? We looked at why it was necessary for Jesus to suffer. Why would God require suffering of us? Well, first of all, because suffering requires us to live by faith. Our biggest problem And the reason we sin is that we don't trust God. We don't trust God. If life is easy, if doing what is right, if doing what is good was what we felt like doing, and every time we engaged in good deeds or obedience, we were rewarded, that would take no faith at all, would it? And so God places us in difficult situations and allows difficult and painful circumstances to happen to us because that is the place where we truly have to trust Him. We have to decide, do I believe that what He's telling me is true or not? I remember a very, very special event when I was a youth. It was really my first encounter with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And I've shared that from this pulpit, but I never know who's here from week to week. So I don't know how many of you have heard that account or not. But anyway, God first convicted me of my sin like I'd never experienced before. I was crushed under the weight of my sin. I literally felt like I was suffocating and couldn't breathe as this preacher was preaching. The more he preached, the more the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to how wicked I was in the eyes of a pure, holy God. And I couldn't even let the preacher finish his sermon. I was down the aisle. I was in the prayer room. I was on my knees, and the fountains of the deep burst forth, and I was sobbing the most violent, body-racking sobs I'd ever experienced, weeping before the Lord. About 20 minutes of just sobbing how wretched I was in His sight. And then the Lord cleansed me, gave me the assurance of His forgiveness, and said, "All right, He's cleaned out. Let's go ahead and fill Him up with holiness." And sent down the Holy Spirit to fill me in a way I'd never experienced before. And I literally got up off my knees euphoric from the very depths I'd ever experienced before to heights I'd never experienced before. I left that room feeling like I was walking 3 feet above the ground. That was the sensation to my eyes. It was like if I took a step off this podium and just kept going. No, it ain't going to happen. That happened for 6 weeks. For 6 weeks, God let me experience this euphoric joy. I was hungry for the Word. I was a high school student. I was skipping lunch so that I could open the Word. And I'd grown up being taught the Bible, learning Bible verses, all that stuff. I'd grown up that way. But I was hungry for the Word like I'd never experienced before. I was underlying, whoa, whoa, whoa. Praying, talking to people about Jesus. After 6 weeks, I woke up one morning and it was gone. It was like something pulled the plug and it all went down the drain. It was absolutely gone. And I immediately started asking, where did I sin? Where did I sin? What did I do? I must have thought something bad. I must have said something. I must have not done something I was supposed to do. And God spoke to my heart and He says, nope, none of that at all. You're doing just fine. But now it's time for you to get back to living by faith rather than by feeling. If I left you with those euphoric feelings, it would be the easiest thing in the world for you to walk the Christian life. You wouldn't even have to trust me. You just do what feels good. Just do what feels good. And so God says, but I want you to learn to walk by faith. And so it is necessary for us to suffer so that our faith can be strengthened, can grow, can mature. Why else is it necessary for us who follow a suffering Messiah to suffer? Well, it's purification from continuing to live sinfully. 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2 says this, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says this, before I suffered, I went astray, but now I keep your word. He continues, it is good for me that I was afflicted, so that I might learn your statutes. And one more verse from Psalm 119. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that you in faithfulness have afflicted me. And there is a way that God uses our sufferings as Christians to begin purifying and refine us from the old fallen nature that we continue to have within us. The Holy Spirit's moved in. We've been born again. We're being created as new persons, new creatures in Christ, but we still have the residual old sinful nature in us. And God uses sufferings in much the same way a metallurgist uses heat and pressure to refine ore, to heat it up, and all of a sudden the impurities rise to the surface and can be skimmed off, can be drained off, so that what remains is more and more pure. And God uses suffering that way as Christians. How does that happen? Because as creatures who have two natures, who have the old sinful nature and who have this new Holy Spirit nature of Christ in us, when we're put in situations that confront our old sinful nature, we get to make a choice from the spiritual side of who we are to let go of the way we always used to do things, not to no longer live that way, to consider what we're doing, to let the thinking of the scriptures inform our decision making. I don't want to unleash my anger at this person that I disagree with, because the Bible tells me that the wrath of man, the wrath of woman, does not accomplish the righteousness of God. I didn't used to believe that. Now I'm called to believe that. So now I choose to reject losing my temper and saying all sorts of unkind things to this person, and instead I'm going to trust what Jesus tells me, that a soft answer turns away wrath, to let my speech be gracious, imparting, I love you, I'm for you, to speak the truth in love. Sometimes I do have to speak hard truths, but I want to speak it in love. And so as we go through difficult situations, we're called to make the choice. Do we trust God's perspective in this situation? Will I respond how He wants me to respond? Or am I going to do what I used to do, what the world does? Am I going to trust the old sinful nature? Yell! You feel like yelling. Matter of fact, you want to punch that person. Go ahead, do it. If it feels good, do it. And as we encounter those difficult situations, we make choices that lead us more and more in the direction of breaking away from our old sin patterns. Why else must you and I suffer? Well, for Christ's likeness, for the sake of loving self-denial, loving sacrifice for the sake of others. That's why Jesus suffered, was loving self-denial, loving sacrifice for us. And He wants us to enter into being like Him, so He calls us to take on suffering out of loving self-denial, loving sacrifice for others. 1 John 3:16 and 17, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for one another. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? And I need to keep going, so I won't belabor here, but just want to say that one of the evidences of our transformation as followers of Jesus is all of a sudden we find ourselves delighting and enjoying such self-sacrifice, such willful suffering for the sake of others. I've been married 34 years to Darilyn, and honestly, as I look at my life, I don't think I've ever loved her better than I love her now. What does it look like? Chiefly that I serve her more now than I ever have. And I delight to do that. It's just almost become part of my nature to want to do that, to step in where I see something that I can do on her behalf. I just want to do it. Our flesh doesn't enjoy that. Our old fallen nature doesn't want to do that. But the new creature in Christ, the Spirit-filled part of us, does. And the more we move in this direction, the more we're going to find enjoyment. What Christ called the joy on the other side of the cross will be our portion as well. And then finally, why else must you and I suffer? Persecution. Returning good for evil. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. First of all, this is about we're going to live differently in this world. We're called to respond to harm, to injustice that we endure differently than the world does. And we're called to return good for evil. We're called to love our enemies. We're called to pray for and bless those who curse us and who say harsh things to us. That's the fragrance of Jesus. That's how the world gets a fresh perspective of who Jesus is and what he is like, is as you and I, in the face of suffering, respond as he did. But beyond that, we are called to a mission. We're called to the same mission Paul and Silas had of being witnesses of Jesus, testifying to the good news that whoever will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, will be forgiven, will be reconciled to God, will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to begin changing their lives from the inside out, will have their names written in God's book of life and have a place prepared for them in heaven. We're called to proclaim this suffering Messiah to this generation, even as Paul and Silas did in their day. Rico Tice, a British evangelist well known, says this: if you are going to talk to people about Jesus, you are going to get hurt. If you are going to talk to people about Jesus, you're going to get hurt. Evangelism hurts. You risk your reputation, you risk your relationships if you're going to talk about Jesus. He continues, we're in a culture of growing hostility to Christianity. It's not just apathy we face, it's antipathy. And this really shouldn't surprise us. Think how incendiary much of what we believe is. We believe Jesus is the only way to know God. We believe the cross is the only way to be forgiven. We believe that one day everyone will be judged. Elsewhere in the world, it's far, far worse. The students at Delhi Bible Institute, a new college in India, are being trained to take the message of Jesus to the villages of India. They're taught, the students of this college, to keep a bag ready packed by the back door. That's so that if people come in the front to kill them, they can grab it and run. The first graduate got martyred within 6 weeks of graduating. He graduated, went up into the villages, preached about Christ, and got murdered. It wasn't unexpected. He'd been taught to prepare for the likelihood of it, and he did it anyway. He did it anyway. Jesus said, if we're going to follow him, we better count the cost. Because the suffering Messiah calls followers to enter into his suffering, not to satisfy the demands of God's justice against sin. He did that, it is finished. But to enter into his suffering, to display his love to the world, and to display its results, that no longer do we behave in the face of trials, in the face of injustice, in the face of unkindnesses and crimes against us the way we once did and the way do. Jesus has turned our lives upside down. And the only way that can be seen is by how we respond in the face of suffering and how we participate in willful, loving self-denial, loving sacrifice. If anyone comes to me, Jesus said, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters compared to his or her love for me, even his or her own life, that one cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his or her own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he's enough to complete it? So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. I just challenge you to consider in the New Testament, in church history subsequent to the New Testament, what have the lives of God's people been like? What have the experiences of the churches of Christ been like? Has Jesus been the Messiah that just comes in and immediately begins fixing everything? Marriages, relationships, economic woes, oppression, and somebody comes to Jesus and their life just becomes rosy, just becomes prosperous, they become healthy, wealthy, and wise. I challenge you that the opposite is the case. As we read the accounts of the New Testament, those churches have been messy. People have been struggling, they've been bleeding, they've been failing, they've been stubbing their toes and scraping their knees, they've been falling on the floor and getting up back again. There have been those that have been departing and have been lost. It's been a mess in the churches. What happened on the day of Pentecost and in Jerusalem was just a foretaste of what awaits us, but it has not been the experience through the ages. It wasn't even the experience of the church in the book of Acts for long. Very, very quickly, it faded into the rearview mirror. We read those letters, and the apostles are addressing problems. They're addressing failures. They're addressing struggles and suffering. Jesus is a suffering Messiah, and through his sufferings, we are saved, but not right away. Our sins are forgiven. We're reconciled to God, but nowhere does Jesus promise that if we come and follow him, it's going to become easy street. The prosperity gospel is a brutal lie from the pit of hell. And to follow Jesus, everything's going to be made right. The opposite is the truth, and that's repeated over and over again. As Christians, we've got to count the cost. Relationships will turn against us. We will be despised and ridiculed and mocked and hated. And it's not because we're doing it wrong. We're right on course. We're exactly where Jesus said we would be if we're his followers. So again, let us count the cost and recognize that he is so worth it. He is our example. He shows us the way. He guarantees that if we trust in him, he'll bring us through because he did everything.